Welcome to the podcast of the United Church of Bogotá. We are a Bible-based church ministering to the English-speaking community in Bogotá, Colombia. We invite you to join our diverse fellowship as we encounter God in worship and experience the impact of His grace on every part of our lives and in our world. To learn more, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.
Well, good morning again. It's nice to be back with you. Nice to be able to look at God's Word together. We're studying the book of Romans. So go ahead and open your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. We're going to read it gradually. You'll see the lyrics up here, or the lyrics, the scripture up here on the screen if you didn't bring a Bible. I'm going to pray as we get started. Lord, Romans 4 is so deep, and it is so beautiful, and it is something that we could study for months and months. Probably a year of sermons could come out of this rich portion of your scripture, and yet we have one sermon today. Would you please make deep, beautiful things simple and palatable? Lord, would you please take the words of your servant and communicate truth to our hearts and change us, and that we are people who boast in Jesus Christ alone. This we pray in His name. Amen. So I have a question for you. When it comes to your relationship with God, do you have bragging rights? Do you have bragging rights? Every year, one weekend a year in Haywood County decides who will have bragging rights in the annual Tuscola-Pisgah football game. Now, if you're like me, you grew up on the west side of the county, then you might be a Tuscola Mountaineer. If you live on the east side of the county, well, that's Pisgah Bear territory. I'll never forget the back-and-forth game in my ninth grade year in this rivalry. I was not very good at football, but this game, this all-important game for county bragging rights, I would be the difference maker. Imagine it. It's the last seconds of the game. My team was down. We were losing to our rivals until at the very last second, we broke a big play all the way down the field for a touchdown. Everybody was jumping and screaming. It was absolute chaos. We were down by 1 point at this point. And so instead of trying to tie the game with a field goal, we were going to go for two. We were going to risk it all, go for the two-point conversion. I was on the field goal unit, and I sprinted out on the field as our coach yelled, "Water bucket," which is the name of the formation or something. I never understood that totally. I line up. The ball is snapped. I hit this massive guy in front of me and moved him, and Seth Chambers runs right off of my back hip into the end zone. It's good. We won. I made the winning block, and we had bragging rights for a whole year in our county. I was so, so proud until Monday morning when we went to watch the film with the coaches. We're there in the film room and watching, and coach pauses the film right before my big play, and he says, "Now I want y'all to look at this right here. Look at this block." Of course, my chest fills with pride. He's going to congratulate me on my game-winning block. Thanks, coach. I appreciate it. He says, "Now I want y'all to look at Lipton iced tea here." That's what they called me, Lipton iced tea. It's very creative because it's Lipton, right? "That's the winning block there, boys. There's only one problem. I want you to count how many people are on the field." So we count. He paused it. 9, 10, 11, 12. He wasn't supposed to be on the field that play. He was the 12th man. We cheated. We should have lost that game. But because Lupton was out there on the field, we won. And my heart just sank. Oh, our victory, our bragging rights for the whole year, my game-winning block was all bogus. Bogus bragging rights. So it is, says the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4, for anyone who thinks that they have bragging rights when it comes to their relationship with God. The first half of verse 16 serves as a beautiful summary statement for the whole chapter. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. We don't have bragging rights when it comes to this relationship with God. Why? Because it's all about faith, not works. It's all about the promise, not law. It's all about grace and not entitlement. Do you have bragging rights? Do you think that you may have bragging rights when it comes to your relationship with God? If you want to have that conversation with a first century Jew who had converted to Christianity, there's one guy from history that you are definitely going to be talking about. Who is that? Abraham. Yeah, it's Abraham, which is exactly where Paul starts this argument as he explains to us about saving faith. And then he throws in a little bit of King David for good measure. I'm going to start reading Romans 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. So did you notice what Paul does? Paul first poses a question saying, how was Father Abraham first justified? How was he justified? How was Abraham made right with God? Did he have bragging rights because he was so holy and good? He's set apart from all the other people. He worked hard to earn God's favor. Well, I mean, that's sort of what the Jews in those days were teaching. Paul says, if he did, verse 2, well, then he's got bragging rights. He makes the game-winning play. Salvation was something he worked hard for, and he earned and it rested on his shoulders. But then Paul quotes Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. This famous statement, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Wait, so did Abraham work hard for salvation? Did he do, or did he believe to be justified before God? He believed, right? This was faith. Then Paul goes on to say, if you go to work, and at the end of the week, you get a paycheck, you earned that paycheck. But if you don't go to work, and at the end of the week you get a paycheck, you didn't earn that paycheck. It's a gift, and Abraham got the gift of righteousness, rightness with God. God credited it to him. And then I don't want you to miss what Paul does with the rest of verse 5. To the one who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. All right, Paul did two really important things. First, it is God who justifies the ungodly. This was a shocking thing for him to write, because who is the ungodly that Paul is referring to? It's not just bad people in general. It's Abraham. And that was shocking because Jews in those days were using extra-biblical writings to teach things like Abraham perfectly fulfilled the law of God hundreds and hundreds of years before it was even written. That Abraham perfectly pleased the Lord with all of his deeds, and that Abraham had no need of repentance. They were really teaching that. He had no need of repentance. And therefore, he worked and earned his salvation. And Paul's saying, no, 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 it is not that. Guys, have you forgotten who Abraham was before Genesis chapter 12 when we first met him? Who was Abraham? Abraham was a pagan whose family worshiped other gods in the region. He was an ungodly Gentile before God chose him. He didn't earn this. Second important thing that Paul does to define is to define faith. It's the same thing that Baxley said last week in his sermon. Faith is not just intellectual assent. Faith is not just knowing stuff about God. Faith is trust. Faith is trust. Look at verse 5 again. To the one who does not work but trusts God. This is important. This is the difference between eternal life and eternal death. I understand this grand concept that Jesus, the Son of God, died to save sinners. I can even use really big theology words to describe it. Verses, the only hope I have is to trust in Jesus, that he died for a sinner like me. You see the difference? People can go to hell with that first type of so-called faith, not with the second. God, you are my only hope, and I trust in you. Now, I want to linger here for a little bit and make an important distinction between faith in God and faith in our faith. Because faith in the Bible is not about the quantity of faith. It's not about having enough faith. Faith is always, always about the object of your faith. I had a friend in the U.S. who was recently diagnosed with cancer. Actually, her diagnosis was 5 months ago. With cancer. It's treatable cancer. So why did she only get her first treatment last week? It's because there were Christians gathered around her who were saying things like, "Sister, you already have the healing. The healing is within you. All you need to do to unlock the healing is to just believe. Don't go to treatment. Just have enough faith." I hear stories like that all the time. It infuriates me. Because according to those Christians, why will God heal my friend? Because she has enough faith. That's why. Who are they telling her to trust in? It's not God. It's trust in your strong trust. Have faith in your strong faith. In other words, trust in yourself. Listen, that's not Christianity. It's deceptive. It's dangerous. It's spiritually abusive and destructive. God, I believe without a shadow of a doubt that you are going to heal me. You must heal me. I'm claiming this healing because I believe enough. How How different is that prayer than, God, I'm going to go to treatment. I trust you. I entrust myself to you to do whatever you want to do, because I know you are good, and I know that you will do what is best for me. That second is a real prayer of faith. Faith in God. Abraham believed God, not in his strong faith. One commentator puts it this way: faith is not faith in or from itself, but faith in and from God's saving act through Jesus. To constantly examine whether you have enough faith is to turn faith into its opposite, works. Faith is not looking at yourself at all, but at Christ. You hear that? Faith is not looking at yourself at all, but at Christ alone. Otherwise, we have bragging rights for how strong our faith is instead of how strong our God is. Faith is all about the object of your faith. And who is this object of our faith? Well, he's a God who makes promises. He's a God who keeps his promises. That's why we, as God's people, can entrust ourselves to him completely. It's faith, not works. It's promise, not law. So Paul asks another question in verse 9. He asks, was Abraham blessed because of his good Jewishness or because of his law keeping? In other words, does his Jewish law keeping save him and give him bragging rights? Listen to what Paul says in verses 9 through 12. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that the righteousness might be credited to them. And he is then also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Do you follow Paul's logic there? The promise of blessing from God did not come after Abraham was circumcised. His circumcision happened in Genesis 17. When did the promise happen? Well, the very first set of promises of blessing came in Genesis chapter 12. But specifically, the promise that you're going to have descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and that they will inherit the earth, well, that promise came in Genesis 15. There are some 14 to 29 years between Genesis 15 and Genesis 17 when Abraham is circumcised. In other words, Paul is saying that the promise preceded Abraham's obedience. You get that? The promise preceded Abraham's obedience. All right, fine. If it's not circumcision, then maybe it's the law. Maybe these Jewish teachers are right. It's his obedience to the law that earns Abraham this right to descendants and the right that his descendants will inherit the entire earth. And that's not actually too far from human nature and from our instincts. If you look at your own heart, I suspect that you see something like that in there, that God smiles upon me when I do good things, and he frowns upon me when I do bad things. He gives me good things in exchange for my obedience, and he gives me bad things in exchange for my disobedience. In fact, sister, maybe your cancer is because you haven't been living in obedience. Listen to what Paul's response is to that way of thinking, verses 13 to 15. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing, and the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there's no transgression. So, what is the first problem with this way of thinking, according to Paul? Well, law doesn't come before the promise. Promise comes before law. He's really clear about this in Galatians 3, 17 and 18. What I mean is this: the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. You got that? Promise first, and then law. That's the first problem. The other problem with this way of thinking is what Paul says the law does in verse 15. Did you notice it? The law brings wrath. The law shows us our sin. The law sets before us an unreachable standard of perfection. The words of former New York City Mayor Michael Bloomberg jumped out at me this week. I don't know when he said it, but I read it this week. He's a current presidential candidate in the U.S. He says he feels pretty good about his eternal inheritance. In fact, he's grinning from ear to ear in this interview as he's talking about the advancements he has made in gun safety and obesity and getting people to stop smoking. This is what he said. I'm telling you, if there is a God, when I get to heaven, I'm not even stopping to be interviewed. I'm heading straight in. I have earned my place in heaven, and it's not even close. What's he saying? The scales of justice are on my side. I've done enough good things. I've earned my way to heaven. And sadly, Mayor Bloomberg misunderstands the law that I hope his Jewish family would have taught him. Because the law does not reveal our goodness. The law reveals our badness. It doesn't prove that we deserve life. It proves that we deserve death. Just like last week's passage says in Maxley's sermon, there is no one righteous, not even one. All have fallen short of the glory of God. The law shows us that. It convicts us that we are in big trouble. We can talk about this later. The law is very important, even for the Christian, but not for earning salvation. Martin Luther warns us. He says, don't muddle grace and law. Don't mix up grace and law. We are not set free by our obedience. Rather, we are set free to and for obedience. It's all grace, in other words, and it's not an entitlement. We do not have bragging rights when it comes to our religious heritage or when it comes to obeying the law of God. It is all grace. And what is grace? Grace is when we get what we don't deserve. What do we deserve? We deserve death. But through Jesus Christ, Christians get what? Life instead of death. Therefore, Paul, in this argument, says that life must come not from within, but from outside of ourselves. That's where life comes from. Just like the life that came from Sarah and Abraham's old bodies, spiritual life comes in that way. Let's finish the passage starting in verse 16. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He's the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were not written only for him, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. You follow what Paul is saying? Abraham does not have bragging rights for being our spiritual father. Verse 17, Paul says that Abraham believed that God gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. What's he saying? The fact that Abraham fathered Isaac physically is God creating something out of nothing. Theologians call this ex nihilo, or out of nothing creation. It's the same thing that happens in Genesis chapter 1. There was nothing, God spoke, and then there was something. He created something out of nothing. Abraham couldn't go up to Sarah and say, "Sarah, we did it. We made life." No, that would be absolutely absurd. God did it. God made life from our old dead bodies. Abraham has no bragging rights physically to father God's people. You already believe this. Because what bragging rights do you have over your own birth? I mean, really. What did you contribute to the fact that you were born in the time of history in which you were born, that you were born to the parents to which you were born, that you were born with the health that you were born in, that you were born in the country you were born in? What bragging rights do you have over that? What did you do to make it happen? Absolutely nothing. And we don't have spiritual bragging rights either. We are saved by grace through faith, just like Father Abraham. That saving faith that we have was given to us. It was given to us. Listen to what one theologian says. God created the world ex nihilo, but that by his grace, he even creates ex nihilo, the faith we need in our hearts to receive Christ. He created faith, something out of nothing, in our hearts. This is what Ephesians chapter 2 says that we read for a call to worship. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. What is the gift of God? Is it grace? No. That's referring to faith. Faith, saving faith, is the gift of God. If this morning in your hearts exists faith in God, belief in him, trust in him, then God has graciously put it in there. Don't brag about it. Just enjoy it and receive it. Two questions. Why? How? Why did you receive the gift of saving faith from God? Why? It came from outside of you. It didn't cost you anything. The gospel says it cost Jesus everything. Verse 25 says that he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. So why did it happen? Why did that happen? And why do we believe? The answer to that why has to be nothing more than God loves you. God loves you. Without you deserving it, he just loves you. That's amazing grace. Second question, how does God save us through Jesus? The answer is another theological word that comes from this passage, imputation. Not amputation, imputation. Imputation. Abraham believed God, and listen to this phrase, it was credited to him as righteousness. That concept, something being credited to someone else, shows up over and over again in this passage. The word credited shows up 10 times. Who gets credit for what? Well, through faith, we, you and I, get credit for the righteousness of God, a righteousness that is not our own, but that was outside of us, that was given to us by God, in other words, imputed to us. Okay, but what about our sin? Same concept. David's words in verse 8, quoting Psalm 32, "Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against him." Okay, if my sins are not counted against me, then who are they counted against? Who gets credited with my sins? It's Jesus. There's imputation. This is what theologians call double imputation. We get all the righteousness of Jesus, and he gets all of our sin, past, present, and future. We don't have bragging rights, because did you see what we bring to this relationship? Sin. That's all we bring to this relationship. Sin. I'll finish by showing you a picture of Kevin Everett. The fact that he is standing there on the right is an absolute miracle. Because in 2007, he was playing American football with the Buffalo Bills. He went in for a tackle that he had done thousands and thousands of times before, and one little thing went wrong, and he collapsed to the ground and was paralyzed from his neck down. Dr. Andrew Cappuccino, a spine doctor, rushed out to Everett, did some tests, and quickly confirmed that he was quadriplegic right there. What happened next was unbelievable. The medical world is still talking about it, because within minutes of the injury, Dr. Cappuccino performed an experimental procedure on Everett. He risked his entire career on this 25-year-old that he didn't know. And it worked. He not only saved his life, but Everett is able to walk after being quadriplegic. Dr. Cappuccino was asked in an interview later, why? What in the world were you thinking? People are calling you unethical. You did something so risky that could have cost you absolutely everything. Why did you do that? And he recalls, as he leaned over Everett, who was there on the field just trying to breathe and not suffocate to death, he remembered thinking this, "Oh, I have children this age." I thought about my 20-year-old son and what he would say to me if it were him on that stretcher. I knew he would say, "Dad, don't leave me like this." He treated this helpless young man the same way he would have treated his own son. And that is the beauty of the gospel. It's the beauty of the gospel that reminds us we have nothing to brag about when it comes to this relationship with God. We were laying there helpless and unable to save ourselves, and God rushed to our side and treated us as his own son, showering us with undeserved love, making us, through Jesus, his sons and daughters. And so, Christian, the only thing that you and I can brag about is how much our God loves us. Let's do that. Lord Jesus, we boast in you. This is all of you, none of us. Thank you. Lord, would you wrestle this radical truth that goes against everything in our world that is so merit-based into our hard hearts, that our hearts would overflow with joy. Our hearts would overflow with obedience. Why us? We would live our lives for you as a living sacrifice. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to support the ministry of UCB, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.